Hey everyone, good to have this opportunity to worship God together. We appreciate that we have visitors. We thank you for being among us, and we hope that you will come back and join us. Other opportunities that you have as we meet tonight at 6 o'clock, on Wednesdays at 7, and we hope that you'll join us. It's good to be back from the trip. I said in class, I'll say again, thank you to those who taught and preached in my absence. I appreciate that, and was noted in the announcements. Thank you for that very much, and especially for your encouragement, your prayers, and the fellowship that we had in the work. I've written a short report on the first page of the bulletin. If you have not yet gotten that or had a chance to read it, please, I encourage you to do that. It'll give you some information about the effort of the past month and that you had a part in. You had fellowship in that. As the say a word of thank you to the elders for providing my airfare to go and come, to be able to be a part of that work. And I thank them and thank you for the fellowship. And it reminded me of Paul's statement in Philippians 1 as he was thankful for the fellowship of the Philippian church in his preaching work. And likewise, thankful that we have the ability to be in fellowship in this work, not only here locally, but in India from time to time and other places. And I thank you for that and hope that it's an encouragement to you. And want you to know that you're having a part in the spreading of the gospel in those areas. So I encourage you to read that report. If you have questions, as always, I'd be happy to answer them. It's been a few years since I've taken a whole lesson to talk about the trip. I'm not going to do that now, but if the Lord wills that we have more such opportunities, we'll do that by and by. But thank you very much. I appreciate that we're back together to be able to worship now and turn our attention to the Word of God. We're going to continue a study that started 6 weeks ago, so that deserves a little review after 6 weeks. We began it just before the trip, and I told you that at that time it was a two-part lesson, and so we want to present part two, but to just spend a moment to review what we did study a while back. Our study is taken from 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, that we are not to be ignorant of the devices of Satan. In fact, Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices. And so that sinning Christian who had repented and was to be fully forgiven within his context there, because to do otherwise would to fall into the trap and snare of the devil and one of his devices that we must always avoid. The fact of the matter is that our adversary, the devil, is real. He is walking about to and fro upon the earth. His objective is to tempt us to sin and to cause us to lose our souls in hell. That's his objective. It's not elaborate. It's not. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time on figuring out that his goal, his aim, is to destroy us. He tempted Jesus, Matthew the 4th chapter. And so to recognize that he tempted Jesus to try to get Jesus to sin against the Father's will, then it's very clear that his objective for every one of us is to get us to do the same, to get us to sin against the purpose and will of God. That's his objective. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is on the prowl. He is ravenous. He is not satiated. He's not full. He always has room for one more soul that he wants to destroy. And that one more soul is you. It's you. And it's me. Now, we have intelligence on our enemy. We don't go into this blind. You know, just as we read, we're not ignorant of his devices. If we take opportunity of the truth, God is revealed. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. We have an advantage over him, that advantage of truth, the advantage of righteousness in Jesus Christ, the advantage of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our ultimate advantage. And yet, you see, Christians fall into Satan's traps, the traps he sets for us to destroy us. We've got to understand those traps, understand his devices, what his purposes are, what his disposition is, what his mind is, so that we can resist him, James 4, 7, so that we can find God's ways of escape, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, so that we are equipped in the strength of the Lord to stand against His schemings, His plottings that are designed to destroy our souls, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Now, all this is material from part 1 that we are reviewing as we talked about four of His devices. He lies. He's a liar. But our defense, our anecdote is truth. You know, we have truth, so we can expose His lies. He lies. We have the truth of the Scriptures that exposes Him for what He is, so that we're not deceived by His devices and destroyed. He uses the flesh. He uses the allurements of this world to surround us and to bombard us and to tempt and entice us away from the grace in which we stand, Romans 5, 1 and 2. He uses doubt to cloud the mind, in James 1, verses 5 through 8. Doubt to make us unsure of our faith, unsure of our resolution, of our determination to live by faith, to follow the Word of God. He'll use that doubt to crack and destroy us in our effort to walk by faith and not by sight. And He uses suffering. The reality is that sin brought suffering into this world. It's a consequence. And He will use that. 1 Peter 5 that Connor read for us a moment ago in verse 9 says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Resisting and standing steadfast in the faith brings a measure of suffering. Satan will try to use that to devour us. That's why he says, "Be sober, be watchful, be vigilant," and not allow that to happen. Now we want to add to these devices that he uses, and the first one we want to add to that list is false teaching in 2 John 9 through 11. Now, since he's a liar, he's going to revel in teaching that is a lie, teaching that is not true, that is not from God. 2 John 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Well, we know Satan doesn't have God. We know he's a liar from the beginning, and we know that's his very nature. But the teaching of Jesus is that which he fundamentally opposes. And so now he describes somebody who goes beyond the teaching of Jesus. He does not have God. "He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and the Son." So our assurance of fellowship with God is that we choose to live in the circle. I use this quite often in India and teaching the brethren over there. God puts us in a circle. That circle is revealed truth. That circle is the doctrine of Christ. If I transgress that, I go outside that. Now I'm out on my own. I'm not in fellowship with God any longer. I violate His Word. I add my own. I'm on my own. But Satan wants that. He desires that. He relishes that. He uses that to deceive and to destroy. Of course, he goes on in that text to warn us. John does. He says, "If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house or give him greeting. You don't affirm over it or accept it. You don't endorse it. Because to do so is to participate, to share in, to fellowship in his evil deeds." False teaching has its effects upon us, even though we might not be the one per se doing the teaching. He warns us of that right there. Now, here's the problem with false teaching is it's misguided. It's guided not by truth, but by other things. Look at 1 Timothy 4 as just a point of expression or explanation here. He says the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Wouldn't it be great if every spirit of every preacher, of every teacher was always very clear that he's right, he's wrong, he's true, he's error. But he says there's deceiving spirits. How am I going to know the difference? Well, I'm going to have to go back to truth. I'm going to have to go back to Scripture. He says, because you see, when we give heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, doctrines of the servants of the devil, we depart from the faith. And he says, some will do that speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on. He goes on to describe some of their doctrines, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. So there's the standard truth. But the deceiving and self-deceived in error would draw us away from that truth. That's the problem. That's what Satan wants. He relishes the idea of being able to wrap error up in this package of, well, as the verse says in Colossians 2, false humility. Or even hypocrisy. It doesn't matter, the devil. He'll wrap it up in whatever package he wants to that will get our attention and latch onto that which goes beyond the doctrine of Christ. Colossians 2:20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, these are not regulations from God. These are regulations from men, which all concern things that perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, he defines what he's describing. You see, the principles of the world are based on the doctrines of men. But now, we've died with Christ to the world. So these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's the problem. That describes the deceptive nature of error. One that we should not be ignorant of. That we must have our antenna up regarding. That we must be aware and conscious and vigilant against. But here's the trouble with false teaching. Of course, you see, it removes us from God's grace. And we want to believe we're always in God's grace. And that's the deceptive nature of error. Billy Graham just died. Oh, Billy Graham. Preached to millions and millions and millions of people. But what was his message? His message was not the gospel message.
Amen.
But millions of people were deceived by that message. Because it was a message, God is love. Well, who can deny that? 1 John says it. But let's define our terms. Let's define with the Word of God the term. Grace is being redefined by some. Always has been. Nothing new. Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removed from Him who called you in the grace of God unto another gospel. Under a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. God's gospel puts us into God's grace. When I don't preach God's gospel, I remove myself from God's grace and are cursed before God, as the text goes on to say. That's the trouble with false teaching. We don't want to believe we're cursed. We don't want to believe we're not in God's grace. And so we can be deceived. And so the Word of God has to be the unflinching standard and our unflinching devotion, or we'll be deceived. And Satan will have his advantage, won't he? He'll have his advantage. You see, false teaching deceives and destroys. That's the point we're making. And Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 11. Peter did too. If you look at 2 Peter 2, not to read every one of these verses, but in 2 Peter 2, Verses 1, 2, and 3. He said there are also false prophets among the people, or were false prophets. Now, he's talking about back in the previous chapter. He talked about God's prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God. But then he said there were also false prophets. Back there, when there was Isaiah and there was a Jeremiah, there were also Hananiah. There were also the false teachers, false prophets. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying even the Lord who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Why would somebody follow the destructive way of a false teacher? Well, verse 3 might give us a clue. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, their destruction does not slumber. Exploit you with destructive words. That's the MO of the false teacher, who's a servant of Satan. You see, Satan wants that. He wants us to be deceived, exploited with words. He certainly does. Now, furthermore, we're trying to learn this device so he doesn't take advantage of us. Fact is, false teaching is often very popular. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul told Timothy this. He said, "Don't be surprised, Timothy, because the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, because of their own desires, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So the popularity of a doctrine that satisfies a present desire is a warning to Timothy when he's being told to preach the word, and it's a warning to us for what we're listening to with our ears. What are we listening to with our ears? Things that scratch the itch that we have, or the Word of God that defines that truth that we are to not only proclaim, but we're to live in. Now again, Satan's attempt, Satan's effort, he's sly, he's deceptive, he's sneaky. He wants to bring us into a realm of deception. And so every one of us are to search the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so. Every one of us are to commit ourselves to rightly dividing the word of truth. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31 on the chart. Look at the problem of Jeremiah's day. God says an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? Of course, the end was God, in that context, God says, "I'm going to bring my punishment upon, I will be avenged on this sinful nation." The nation had to be punished because the nation loved to have it so. That the prophets prophesied falsely, and truth was set aside. Satan, he hadn't changed his method, he hadn't changed his objective. He used it thousands of years ago in the days of Jeremiah. He used it in the first century. He uses it today. We've got to recognize his tactic. He also uses confusion. If you turn with me to James 3, verses 13 through 16, you'll see that the devil uses confusion, disorder, tumult to achieve his objective. He loves chaos. In James 3, verses 13 through 16, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." See, the devil thrives on inserting confusion, the instability of jealousy and self-seeking, as he talks about in this passage, verse 14. That generates more and more evil, distrust, evil suspicions, malicious gossip leading to unbelief. These things produce bitterness and railings and slander and hatred and division. And Satan is served. So James says, let us in wisdom and understanding conduct ourselves in the meekness, in the gentleness of wisdom. That removes the self-seeking, you see, verse 14, that refuses the earthly and the sensual, the demonic, there's Satan's hand in the matter, to avoid those things that cause the confusion, the disorder, the tumult. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. When there was a tumult in Corinth, it made their worship impossible. There was division going on in the church. They were bringing their common meals and trying to incorporate the Lord's that with the Lord's Supper, and they had messed up the whole concept of worship and the supper, bringing their own suppers, and it was that confusion that produced division among them, and it just was not possible to worship. And they had to be straightened out on what the Lord's Supper was, as we often read in 1 Corinthians 11. That passage is there to explain the supper because, quite frankly, the brethren in Corinth had so corrupted it and perverted it that they needed that fundamental instruction again on what the Lord had delivered to the apostle about the supper. So you see how false teaching can now come hand to hand with confusion, because false teaching produces the confusion that resulted in the division and made the worship impossible in Corinth. Satan's at work. 1 Corinthians 14, confusion, this disorderliness makes edification impossible. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 says, let everything that you do when you come together, he says, let it be done for edification. That is for the spiritual building up of the body of Christ, the strengthening, the encouragement, the building, the maturing of the faith of those involved. But you see, in that text, there was confusion about the use of miraculous gifts. They were speaking out of turn. They were speaking all at once. They weren't using those gifts in an honorable, loving way. Chapter 13 discussed. And so in 33, he said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God is the author of peace. Satan is the author of confusion because he wants to destroy our worship and he wants to destroy our edification. He wants us weak. He wants us weak. He wants tumult. Now, James says the answer to it back in James 5, where we started this point, in verses 17 and 18, says, but, here's the contrast, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. For the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we sow something, he says. We either sow that which produces the confusion, which is the wisdom of the world, which is the tactic of the devil, or we sow the fruit of righteousness, that we sow that in peace, to make or produce or have the product of peace result, which the devil hates. The devil hates peace. He thrives on confusion. That's his tactic. We can play into it, or we can identify it, and we can spurn it. That's our choice. That's what we'll decide. Satan loves discord among brethren, doesn't he? Of course, God says, six things I hate, seven are an abomination to me, and one of them is the one who sows discord among brethren. So Satan hates that, hates peace. He loves discord. He loves that. And look at Genesis 13, which is, to me, one of the things that always occurs to me when I think about this subject, because here is Abram at the time, and Lot. They're both very wealthy. Abram is the uncle, Lot's the nephew. And there was a strife that occurred between their herdsmen. The herdsmen of Abram's livestock, the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. They were both very wealthy men, a lot of herds. And the world, the Canaanites and Perizzites dwelt in the land. So all this was occurring among the inhabitants of the land. And Abraham said to Lot, it's very curious what he says, instructive what he says, it would be a better way of saying it. He says, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. And so Abram stands as the solution, providing the solution for the strife that was spilling over in the land and spilling over amongst their two herdsmen. And he said, this ought not be, because we're brethren. And so let's find a solution. You go one way, I'll go another. Now, the devil doesn't like that kind of solution. No, No, he wants to press popular opinion and parties and positioning and posturing and emotional appeals and envy and strife. He's going to push all those things because he loves the flesh, the works of the flesh that destroy the soul. That's what those are. Galatians 5, 20 and 21. In Romans 16, verse 18. Romans 16, 18. The Word of God says, those who are such... Now, the ones he's describing as such are those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. He said, those who are such don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. So, again, the deceiver, the accuser, the devil, he's the generator of this discord that presses those things that destroy unity and destroy churches. Make no mistake, he is the catalyst, if you please. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. So we're taught with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is our objective to guard that blessing which God gives us as His church, peace with God and peace with sinners. That's our task, not to allow the devil to draw us into the destruction of those great spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. There's a fourth thing that Satan does, and that is he gives us a false sense of security. One of his tactics is to help us feel secure. Because, you know, as long as I feel secure, then I have no real desire to think of anything else. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So we want to avoid the foolishness of comparing ourselves among ourselves. Or measuring ourselves by ourselves. He says that's foolishness. That's not wise. And we're going to avoid doing that. Because you see, that generates security. A false sense of security. That generates a complacency. Which again, the devil loves. He loves that. Because you see, if I'm complacent, then I feel secure in things that don't rightly provide security. For example, I become secure in a name. Hey, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And I become secure in that. As if that name secures my salvation or my standing with God. Revelation 3:1 says, Angel of the Church of Sardis write, these are the things that he who has the seven spirits of God says, and the seven stars. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. There's no security in a name. There's no security in just being in a Church of Christ. That's not where our security is found. See, this church in Sardis had a name. They had a reputation. But it was so wrong. They were dead. So wrong. But that's Satan's tactic. He wants us to begin to think that way rather than have our security in the right place in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can have a false sense of security in the advantages we have. Revelation 3 goes on in verse 17 about the church at Laodicea. He said, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, you think you see, but you're blind. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you don't need anything, but you need everything. Why? Because you see, they started to be secure in what they perceived as their own advantages. And that's the devil's tactic. He wants us to feel secure in the wrong things. Secure in the wrong things rather than in Jesus Christ and in His Word of truth and in His salvation, in His gospel, in His plan and promises. Look, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus said there's false security in unauthorized works. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the devil wants me to think that that verse applies to everybody else and never to turn it to myself. He doesn't want me to look at myself in that verse. No, no. He wants me to compare myself with myself. You see, but we're not going to do that. We're going to compare ourselves to Jesus and to what He said. And simply because I'm doing some work doesn't make it the right work. Just because I'm calling on Him as Lord doesn't mean that He's hearing and receiving me. Because He Himself said those who did that, He said, I never knew you. You call me Lord, but I didn't know you. See, that's the tactic of the devil. Is we're going to apply all these things to everybody else. Don't apply that to yourself, Joe. And if you don't, Joe, you see, you're setting yourself up to believe the devil's tactic of a false sense of security. And that's what he wants. He wants us to feel secure in the wrong things. We can never feel secure in ourselves. We can only feel secure in Jesus Christ and in His will. You see, 1 John 1, 7-9, the devil will even try to get us to feel secure in sin. There are brethren who feel secure in spite of sin, that they're going to be saved. And of course, many religionists believe that doctrine of once saved, always saved. If I walk in the light as He is in the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Or with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have to walk in the light, verse 6, is to practice truth. If we have any doubt of what it means to walk in the light, let verse 6 explain it to you. It means practice truth. When you do not practice truth, you walk in darkness. When you practice truth, you walk in light. So when we practice truth, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Here's somebody who's comparing himself with himself, and he says, I have no sin. He says, you're deceived, and you don't have the truth. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we need to do is compare ourselves to the Word of God, compare ourselves not to ourselves, not to those things that really don't possess our security. Compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. Compare ourselves to His Word of truth. When it says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, it is the faith that's the standard of examination. That we examine ourselves by and measure ourselves according to. And for that matter, inspired Scripture. If you look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, inspired Scripture reproves us, corrects us, and instructs us. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and instructs us in righteousness so that we'll be complete. When our security is in God's Word of truth, God's inspired Scripture, then we're refusing the devil's temptations and we're using God's ways of escape. That's God's ways of escape. We cannot be ignorant of His devices because, you see, He plans to lead us to hell. He wants to lead you and me to hell. And He will not stop as long as we draw breath. He wants us to lose our souls. Let's not be ignorant of what He's trying to do. But instead, let us submit to God. Resist the devil and He'll flee from you. You see, the devil we'll go and try to find somebody else. He can be resisted. But to resist the devil, we've got to submit to God. And to submit to God, we've got to put our faith in the Word of God, in the will of God. And we've got to commit ourselves to obedient faith to do what He says. And that begins not only by believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but by confessing that faith. Because Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But He also, Jesus said, repent or you'll likewise perish. The gospel of Jesus is a call to change our heart towards sin against God and to put it away. The call of the gospel is then to be baptized for the remission of sins, because it's the blood of Jesus that washes your sin away when you're baptized into His death. Raised to walk in newness of life. You'll have an enemy. When you become a Christian, you have an enemy. You see, before you're a Christian, you have a friend, and that friend's name is the devil. It's Satan. And when you become a Christian, you'll have an enemy. That's the devil, but you also have a friend. That's Jesus. The choice is yours. Who do you want as a friend? Now, to be a friend of God, you've got to live by faith. James 2:23 says. That's why Abraham was called a friend of God, because he lived by faith. He did God's will. And you can do the same. And we urge you to do that right now. Make things right with your God. All together we stand and we sing.
Are you full?